The following audio is from Story City Church in Burbank, California. Thank you for listening. For more information on Story City, you can find us online at storycitychurch.com or on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter at Story City Church.
So, fam, how are you guys doing this morning? All right. It is great to see you here. My name is Jared. I have the honor, the privilege of being one of the pastors here, and this room is heavily stacked on this side today. Here, we'll go like, I'm sorry. I'm kidding. The camera crew is like, no, stop messing with it. Welcome. At Story City, we believe the church isn't a building, but it's a gathering of people together in God's name for God's purposes. And each one of us has been called. Whether you're new to this Jesus thing, you're trying to figure it out, or you've been following him, apprenticing Jesus for years and years and years, all of us are called to the same mission, and that is to model who God is, how he loves, and how he leads, and introduce people to him. There is a part of this that we don't have to have it all figured out, and that's okay. It doesn't have to be perfect. We trust the Holy Spirit is bigger than our efforts. Right? So if we're worried about like, am I going to get that right? No, we probably won't. And that's okay. We can be okay with that. As we're talking about inviting people and introducing people to Jesus, I want to encourage you this week as we start praying about who we're going to invite to Easter with us, I want you to consider approaching it a little bit differently. So here's my challenge. Be thinking about one new person that you want to come with you to Easter, and then create a space before Easter where you invite them into something with you to do life together. And we're specifically asking that you do it on September. On Saturday the 30th, the day before Easter. What we're trying to do is create a place where people can belong before they believe, because that's the heart of our church. And so try inviting them to a board game night or a meal, to host a watch party or a CrossFit party. Okay, don't do that. That's a cult. Or just invite them to something where you can spend time together hanging out. Some of you are like, I didn't get that joke. It's all right. Just go to CrossFit once, you'll understand, or talk to some CrossFit people. You don't even need to go. It'll make total sense. So, and then invite somebody to Easter. All right, that's the deal. That's what we're trying to get to. We're trying to get to, it's not like, hey, go to my church. It's come and do life with me. That's what we're trying to get to. I hope that makes sense. You'll see at the bottom of your note sheet, there's a space to write a name for somebody you're praying for. I've been praying for a number of people. One in particular said he's coming this morning to second service. And so if you all pray with me this morning, I can't wait for him to be here. That is an exciting thing for us, for me, for the kingdom of God. Again, the idea is that we don't just want to point to people and say, hey, go to church. We want to invite people to come in with us, to come to do life together. Here's the deal, though. We understand that whatever you do doesn't have to cost something, right? But not everybody is in a place to host, and we recognize that can be a barrier or an inhibitor to inviting people into your life, into your home, into whatever you're doing. And so here's the deal. This is so important to us as a church that we've set aside some money to help pull it off, okay? So to that end, we have some $50 gift cards that we would like you to be able to use for this event on the 30th. If you would like a gift card, simply scan the QR code behind me in just a second, and we'll hook you up. Again, we want you to help people find their peeps. There you go. Find your peeps. Yeah, somebody got a, oh, there we go. Find your peeps. Scan the QR code. Let us know. We'd love to hook you up with some $50 gift cards so that you can bring people into your life. We want you to help people find their family, their friends, their squad. Like, we'd love for you to be a part of this. This is a big deal for us, and so welcome. Again, be praying for the people that you are excited for, and we are looking forward to celebrating those answered prayers here on Easter together. All right, let's pray, and then we'll continue. I've adapted today's prayer from a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a book on Puritan prayers. And so here is one of those Puritan prayers this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, fill us with your Spirit so we can feel your presence all around us. We admit we can't see clearly. Send your Spirit to open our eyes and bring light into our darkness. Help us to have faith that our names are written in your hand, that you have redeemed our soul and body with your blood, and that your obedience covers our sinfulness. Show us more of your grace so we can understand that we are inseparably connected to you, like a branch to a tree or a building to its foundation. May your comfort lift us up when we are sad, your strength support us when we face challenges, and your blessings rejuvenate us when we're weary. Let your presence make us fruitful in living a holy life, and may your power establish us in peace and joy. Inspire us to pray without ceasing and ignite within us an unending devotion to you. Reveal to us the depths of our flaws and weaknesses so that we may run to you, rely on you, and find our salvation in you alone. Help us to never ignore or disobey your Spirit, but to always welcome and follow your leading. Hear our prayers, Lord, because of who you are. Answer them not for our sake, but for the glory of your name. Amen. Thank you. That's right. That was awesome. We're continuing our series entitled Empowered, How Jesus Challenged Societal Norms and Elevated Women. And in this series, we're specifically looking at four interactions Jesus had with women during his ministry. And we're going to be talking about how in those interactions, Jesus not only challenged those cultural norms, but in doing so, challenges us to rethink our own views and understanding of God, his creation, mankind, especially as we interact with each other and learn who he is and how he has made us. And our hope is that throughout this series, that when we listen to how God created and elevated and the purpose behind the way that he made his creation, that we would have a deeper understanding of God and his love because of what we're learning today. That we would see his grace, his wisdom, his character shine through, especially and specifically in the way that he talked with women. And so today, we're looking at an interaction with a Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Okay? Here, for those of you who are taking notes, here is our big idea for the day. It is this: Jesus beckons us to be with him, be rescued by him, and belong before we even believe. Jesus beckons us to be with him, be rescued by him, and belong even before we believe. We're going to see today how Jesus brings us into his presence, how Jesus breaks us out of our sin and shame, how with Jesus we belong before we believe, and how we must be like Jesus. Let's read the whole story together. It is from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. Look it up on your phones or if you have your Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, we'd love to give you one. I love our phones, but it's great to have a hard copy version so that you can circle, highlight, underline. I promise you do not go to hell for writing in your Bible, okay? So it's a good thing to have on you. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42 says this. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You've correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I know that the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Just then the disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They left the town and made their way to him. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. The disciples said to one another, can someone have brought him something to eat? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, Jesus told them. Don't you say there are still 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields because they are ready for the harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored and you have benefited from their labor. Now, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said, and they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. There is a lot in here, and this interaction might not seem like such a big deal, but in Jesus' day, this was shocking. Shocking. When the kingdom of Israel split after King Solomon had a son that was pretty terrible. He was not a great leader. King Solomon was super wise. Son, not so much. And his rule leads to the split of the kingdom between the northern and southern tribes. And the northern tribes reject Jerusalem and the temple there. They build Samaria as their capital, and they create their own temple. They build their own temple. Later, that kingdom gets conquered, and a large number of pagan people get mixed in with the people who are living there and become something totally different. R.C. Sproul writes, not surprisingly, this mixture also produced synchronistic religious practices. The Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, so they ignored the writings of the prophets and the Psalms. Specifically, they rejected anything that spoke of Jerusalem. That's pretty petty, but that's what was happening. So their central place of worship was Mount Gerizim, not the temple in Jerusalem. And to understand kind of how this animosity was really building and going, Kenneth Bailey writes this. He says, 300 years earlier from Jesus' time, the Greeks had used Samaria as a base for their control of Jewish territory. The Jews had found an occasion to retaliate by destroying the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans responded by sneak attack on the temple area of Jerusalem a few years before the birth of Jesus and scattering the bones of the dead across the area on the eve of Passover in order to defile the temple complex so that the Jews could not keep the feast. This obviously drove the wedge deeper and deeper between the Jews and the Samaritans, and so the hate was so deep that typically Jews would not travel through Samaria even though it was the quickest route to Jerusalem from the region of Galilee. And so if you look at a map, they would come down, they would go over, down, and back in, coming up through Jericho. And that's why you get all the Psalms of Ascent. It's because they're coming up the hill from Jericho into Jerusalem because they were avoiding Samaria. So any rabbi who was considered righteous would never take that road lest he defile himself by being near those people. Right? And yet this is the exact path that Jesus chooses. So for those taking notes, this is our first observation for the day. Jesus brings us into his presence. Jesus brings us into his presence. Nothing about this encounter is accidental. There's no accident here at all, but it is shocking, right? Jesus, the Messiah, the God of the universe, a Jewish rabbi, puts himself at a disadvantage. The one person who has every right not to worry about power dynamics, right? He's the God of the universe. Comes to this woman, the Samaritan, from a place of humility, not superiority. Let's take a look at the first part of this interaction. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him, for Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Her response is both a challenge and it's actually a bit provocative, as it leans heavily on the fact that Jesus is a man and she is a woman. Now, some of this is lost in translation, but she makes this challenge to him based heavily on gender. It's heavily into the gender. You're a man and I'm a woman. Why are you having this conversation? But it's almost like she's asking, what do you really want? In a suggestive and sarcastic tone. Bailey helps us understand why this interaction was so unusual, right? Like, for us, it's not a big deal. People talk to each other all the time, but this was different in this ancient Middle Eastern village. And so here's what Kenneth Bailey has to say. Middle Eastern village women, and today this is still true in many places, they avoid the heat of the day by carrying water from the village well early in the morning and just before sundown. For propriety's sake, they always go to and from the well as a group. Furthermore, the jars are heavy when full and very difficult for a woman to lift on her head alone. The woman in this story appears at the well alone at noon. Only a bad woman would be so blatant. She is either a social outcast or knows that travelers can be found at the well at noon and wants to contact them. Middle Eastern wells do not have buckets attached, and so each traveling group must have its own. The text assumes that Jesus and the disciples had such a bucket, but the disciples had taken it with them to the city. Jesus could have easily requested that they leave it behind for his use, but he had a plan. By deliberately sitting on the well without a bucket, Jesus placed himself strategically to be in need of whoever appeared with the necessary equipment. The woman approached. On seeing her, Jesus was expected to courteously withdraw to a distance of at least 20 feet, indicating that it was both safe and culturally appropriate for her to approach the well. Jesus did not move as she approached. Jesus asked for a drink, and Kenneth Bailey points out that he does four things by asking for a drink and sitting on the well. One, he breaks a social taboo against talking to women, particularly in an uninhabited place with no witnesses. Two, Jesus ignores that she's a Samaritan and all the anxiety and animosity that comes between the two groups. Three, Jesus humbles himself by putting himself in a position of need that she can fulfill. He does not establish his initial relationship with her by explaining how she needs him and giving her the message. Instead, he starts with, "I'm weak and I'm in need. Can you help me?" And the fourth comes from that position, that Jesus elevates her by putting her in a position where her dignity is affirmed by being asked to help Jesus out of what she does have, out of her available resources. Can we just stop there for a second? The God of all the universe, the one who created everything with just his words, humiliated himself by entering into humanity, by coming into his own creation, stooping to our level, and pursued us. Not because we're good or because we deserved it. No, God pursues and finds us even in our sin, our shame, our brokenness. And he in this moment shows the woman at the well exactly the type of character, the type of God that he is, was, and always will be. Throughout history, throughout all of history, God has always shown that he pursues his people. Story after story after story is of God coming to his people, not because we're good enough, but because God loves us that much, because he is good, even though we've never earned it. I don't know about you, but that is amazing and overwhelming to me. This group was one that they just didn't get along. There were so many reasons for God not to humiliate himself in this way. Samaritans and Jews would never share the same utensils, or in this case, a bucket to drink out of, because it would have supposedly defiled the Jewish person to drink from an unclean vessel from an unclean person. And yet this is exactly where Jesus puts himself. What's amazing about this is just in the previous chapter, there's a story of an interaction between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who is on paper the exact opposite of this woman. R.C. Sproul contrasts the two in this way. She wasn't just a Samaritan, but a female Samaritan. And not just a female Samaritan, but a female Samaritan who obviously had a reputation for sexual immorality. All three of these aspects, that she was a Samaritan, she was a woman, and she was immoral, set her in a category radically different than Nicodemus, the thoroughly Jewish, male, and morally precise Pharisee. So Nicodemus is this member of the religious elite. He's a ruler, a teacher in Israel. And yet, Jesus treats both with kindness, respect, and patience, and the opportunity to respond to him as Messiah. Here at Story City, we say that our story is God's story, that no one is too bad or too mad or too far from God to matter to him or to us. And this is exactly what we see Jesus model for us in this interaction with the Samaritan woman and with Nicodemus. For those taking notes today, this brings us to our second observation for the day. Jesus breaks us out of our sin and shame. Jesus breaks us out of our sin and our shame. Jesus clearly using the well to help her understand God in a way that she's never seen before. Bless you. Look at verses 10 to 12 again. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." In verse 10, Jesus is alluding to a passage in Jeremiah chapter 2 that talks about how people have abandoned God and also try to do things on their own. Here, Jesus' words echoing the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and have dug cisterns for themselves," that's a well, "cracked cisterns that cannot hold water." Jesus is referring himself as the living to himself as the living water over and over and over again. It's one of the ways that the Father labeled himself as living water. And so Jesus, throughout this whole interaction, is trying to get her to see, "I am the living water." He is stating his case that he is the Messiah over and over again, but he references his back like, "We're broken cisterns. You guys are trying to do it on your own." Bailey points out that her language is still very much us versus you. She's not quite getting it. "Our Father gave us this well." He writes, just as Jesus declined her gender-related challenge, here he declines her political challenge. He will not discuss who can claim Jacob as the ancestor or who inherited the well. Instead, Jesus points out the argument about the well, where to worship, or who's in the right is not what's important here. Jesus is bringing her to the place where she can recognize that what she really needs is not the water, it's the Messiah. In the first part of our scripture today, Jesus is showing by his actions that she wasn't disqualified from the kingdom because she's a woman or because she's a Samaritan. That's what Jesus has already modeled. He's about now, though, to show her that she isn't disqualified by her sin either. Verse 13. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You've correctly said I don't have a husband," Jesus said. "For you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." Sproul writes, "In essence, Jesus told the woman, 'I grant that Jacob was a great man, and he did a wonderful thing by giving you this well. It stood the test of time for 2,000 years. Actually, I've read that it's still there. It's still producing water. So 4,000 years later, this well is still producing. People come here every day to get their water. This isn't the first time you've come here, and you will have to come back again." He then says he has water, and the word he uses, leaping up, it's like we got springing in our translation. It's like you can't stop it. It's exploding out. It's coming there. It's springing and leaping. It's like this joyous, can't hold it down. And he's saying that that will fulfill your needs day after day, year after year, for all of eternity. See, Jesus knew all about this woman. He knew that her life was bankrupt, that she had not stopped trying to find happiness. Five times she had married, and every time she'd entered a marriage, you can imagine her thinking, like, this is the one. This is the one that's going to last. This is the one that I'm going to find fulfillment in. This is where I'm going to find happiness in. But none of them lasted, and now she's living with somebody that's not her husband. Why was she doing that? Was it because she wanted to be sinful? No, she simply wanted to find that happiness. She was lonely and empty. She was willing to grab anything that would satisfy her thirst. Look at verse 15 again. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw. She doesn't just want this magical water. She hadn't connected this to Jesus yet to keep her from being thirsty, but she doesn't want to have to come back to this place anymore. It's as if she said, I hate it every time I come here. I feel like I have a scarlet A sewn on my clothing. I feel ashamed, embarrassed, and alone. If I had water like this, give it to me, and I'll never have to come back to this well again. And now Jesus is going to begin to help her connect those dots. Verse 16, go call your husband, he said, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. This line is so sarcastic. You've correctly said, I don't have a husband, Jesus said. For you've had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. You can hear Jesus' tone, like, yeah, you're right, that is true. Sir, the woman said, I see that you're a prophet. I imagine this very long pause between verses 18 and 19, right? What you said is true. You're a prophet, right? Like many of us would do. If someone brings up a part of our past, right, that's painful, shameful, we would deflect, right? That's what we do. Some of you are like, I don't ever deflect. That's a deflection. In fact, it's a masterful deflection, right? It's a masterful deflection because what she does is she takes the conversation to a place where there's a hotly contested debate. She's like, I know what will get the attention off me. Let me get this to a place where everybody argues over this, and then what's he going to do? He's going to have to get into the argument, right? And in doing so, she's working to get the focus and the attention off of herself and hopefully derail Jesus' attention. But Jesus is just as masterful. He's going to answer the debate and bring it back on track to show her that he's the Messiah, the living water, where she can find restoration, healing, and belonging. So here we go. Here's the debate. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so she goes right back to the heart of the argument between these two people groups. Where is the right place to worship? Sproul points out, sometimes when we read this response, we almost get the idea that Jesus is saying, it really doesn't matter whether you come to the Father according to the ways of the Samaritans or according to the ways of the Jews. And we make this inference because Jesus said the hour was coming when true worshipers would worship neither in Samaria nor in Jerusalem. In verse 22, however, Jesus clarifies the Samaritan woman was without knowledge and points to the Jewish way as the correct way. But Jesus also just alluded to the fact that one day the temple in Jerusalem would not be the place of worship because Jesus knew that it was going to be soon destroyed. The idea of worshiping in spirit and in truth is this idea about worshiping God from an authentic starting place, from a place with an authentic heart, one that's worshiping for the right reasons. And so to come with him with hearts filled with awe and reverence and adoration and truth and intent was more important to Jesus than where you were coming to him from. Jesus is pointing her and us back to that living water. He's showing her that despite all the things that seemingly separated her from God, God would meet her where she was and free her from her sin and shame. And it almost seems to be too good to be true from her. You can sort of hear the resignation in her voice, right? Jesus explains to her, and then here's her response. You can almost see like the hands come up. Well, I know the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything. It's like, I want to believe that, but could that really be true? You know what? I guess you're telling me, but I'm just going to have to wait for the Messiah. It's like she doesn't want to get her hopes up. And then in this moment, Jesus does something amazing. He tells her that he is the Messiah. Verse 26, Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. By the way, for anybody that says Jesus never claimed to be Messiah, sorry, there's plenty of places like this. Once again, though, this is an amazing moment. Jesus just announced, I am the Messiah. He lets a Samaritan in on the good news. Not just a Samaritan, but a female Samaritan. And not just a female Samaritan, but a female Samaritan who obviously had a reputation for sexual immorality. This moment is a moment of redemption in and of itself. Like, can you see it? This moment, God is redeeming her simply by the way that he chose to bring her in and help her understand that Jesus would entrust the good news to her, that Jesus would allow her to be a witness for him. The people around her was a stunning turn of events. There was a lot of other people in the village, but Jesus chose her. You can see how stunning it was by the disciples' interaction. All right, verse 27, just then his disciples arrived and they were amazed he was talking with the woman. Yet no one said, what do you want or why are you talking with her? That word amazed isn't like, oh, cool, amazing. It means like astonished. It means like, what is happening here? What is going on? It's an utter shock and amazement. For those taking notes today, this brings us to our third observation for the day. And that is, with Jesus, we belong before we believe. With Jesus, we belong before we believe. I love this woman's response. She heads right into town, the one where all her shame is most present. She goes back into her place of hurt. She goes back to the place where most of the struggle, right? The well is not pleasant, but at least it's not with everybody else. That's why she's there at noon and not in the morning or the evening. And she begins to rally the people, but make no mistake, she's not fully convinced yet. Something's happening, but in verse 29, there's a word could. Indicates a sense of maybe, perhaps, it might be. You don't think it could be, do you? Verse 28, then the woman left her water jar, went into town and told the people, come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah? But look at the response. This is a woman who doesn't have a seminary degree. She doesn't have the proper reputation. She had not been a disciple of Jesus. There were other women who were disciples of Jesus. She had not been one of them. She had lived in shame and isolation from the town, and she is the one with whom Jesus uses to bring the town into a relationship with him. Verse 39, not many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Why? Because of what the woman said. They believed because of her. When she testified, he told me everything I did. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said. And they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. For those taking notes, this is our fourth and final observation for the day. We must be like Jesus. We must be like Jesus. Jesus tells the disciples to look at all the people who are ready to enter the kingdom of God. Don't you say there are still 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields because they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored and you have benefited from their labor. Just like last week, the disciples come to the story with one set of prejudices and opinions and are forced to deal with Jesus' radical departure from their ideas and the ideas of God's heart and of the kingdom. In verses 31 to 34, the disciples return from town with food and find that Jesus doesn't need that food. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. The disciples said to one another, could someone have brought him something to eat? Jesus answers, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. In the book of Matthew, Jesus tells Satan that mankind does not live by bread alone, but by the words of God. Here, Jesus is living it out as he finds satisfaction as he does the will of the Father. But Jesus didn't just forego a meal. No, he's heading north from Judea, where Bethlehem and Jerusalem were located, to Galilee, where towns like Nazareth and Capernaum and Magda are located. And yet verse 40 tells us that he stayed for 2 days. Jesus was willing to risk his reputation, his food, his schedule. Everything was put on hold. And he says, this is the most important thing to do, the work that God called him to do above everything else. Sproul writes, his meat and his drink, his zeal, his passion was to do everything that the Father sent him to do. That included loving, valuing, and accepting someone who was rejected, not just by the Jews, but by her own people. In doing so, however, he and his disciples ended up ministering to these people of Samaria and offering the living water that wells up to eternal life. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." Fam, God asks each and every one of us to love Jesus and people as we are his witness missionaries everywhere we go. Our prayer should be anytime, any place, no matter the cost, Lord, send me. I will be your witness. So here's what we talked about today. Jesus beckons us to be with him, to be rescued by him, and to belong even before we leave. We talked about how Jesus brings us into his presence, how Jesus breaks us out of our sin and shame, and how with Jesus we belong even before we leave. And as a result, we must be like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this time of worship and service, we reflect on what you've said to us through praise and scripture. We express our gratitude for all you are doing in us and through us. As we prepare to leave, we ask that you help us to love you and everyone around us with all we are and have. May the way we live bring you glory, and may we carry the message of your love and grace with us wherever we go. And now to this community of Christ apprentices, I pronounce this benediction. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the unity of the Holy Spirit abide with us always. May our love for Jesus and people continually grow. Go and be the church. Amen.